Amen. You have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 23. Luke 23. We'll continue worshiping God with the reading of His Word. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 44. Still hear pages turning, so I'll pause just to give everybody a chance to catch up. Luke chapter 23. Begin reading in verse 44 this morning. The inspired and inerrant and infallible Word of God reads, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, He breathed His last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Let's pray together. Father, truly, a gathering such as this is a gift of your grace to your church. You've called us. You've purposed in your heart to gather us and give us this opportunity of worship. And for the great privilege that it is to be a part of this worship, Lord, we bow the knee and acknowledge it as a gift and as a privilege. And thank you and praise you for the time that we can gather and lift our voices in one accord. Every day is a gift. Every day of worship is a special gift. And I acknowledge this morning, Lord, as we gather to worship you, that our minds and our hearts are sometimes pulled far from you. There's cares and responsibilities of life that stretch us to our limits and calls us to take our focus off of you and Christ crucified and resurrected. And at times it distracts us from even being able to worship you in spirit and in truth. And I pray that not be the case this morning. But I pray that as we continue singing and giving and praying and preaching and reading your holy word, that everything else would be put aside for this brief moment. That our attention is on Jesus Christ and His sacrificial death. Speak to our hearts now as we reflect on the truth of your word. And bring these things to light in our hearts that would awaken us from our slumber and cause us to rejoice in the glories and the riches of your grace. I need you this morning, Lord. I myself am distracted. And I need your spirit to be upon me to speak the words you want your church to hear. So I pray you do that now in spite of me, in spite of my weakness. Manifest your grace through the proclamation of your word for the glory of Christ. For we pray in His mighty name. Amen. Amen. Today is Palm Sunday. This is the day we would normally recognize as Jesus riding into Jerusalem during that Passion Week, during that final week of His life. Well, as you know, for the last month, since the 1st of March, we've done it a little bit differently, not for the sake of being different, but for the sake of pointing out some key teachings and key lessons that Jesus gave during that final week of His life. And He gave those teachings not only to His disciples and His followers, but to those who opposed Him, to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, to the religious hypocrites who were there in Jerusalem at that time. And we saw in the first series or the first message of this series, as Jesus had come in the early part of the week, he taught his disciples on the necessity of being prepared for his return. His return is imminent. It could happen at any moment. It could happen before we finish this service this morning. And what Jesus tells us about his certain return is not so much as when it's going to happen, but you be ready. Watch and pray. We saw all of that in Matthew chapter 25. And then Caden pointed out an encounter Jesus had with the Sadducees. And the great question they had about the resurrection of the dead. It was a question not so much to learn about a resurrection, because the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection after death. But it was a question posed to try to entrap Jesus and to cause him to say something that they could accuse him of or bring charges against him for. Then last week we saw Pilate's encounter with Jesus as he stood before him on that Friday morning, beginning early 5 a.m., he goes first time before Pilate. And then Pilate's confronted with that ultimate question that we're all confronted with: what shall I do with Jesus? Now we're in our text this morning. We're in Luke's gospel in chapter 23. Jesus is dying on the cross. In fact, this is the passage that describes where Jesus actually dies on the cross. About 9 hours after having stood before Pilate and Pilate posing that ultimate question of what shall I do with Jesus, Jesus is now hanging on a cross where he would die. These are the last moments of the life of Jesus on this earth. And we see here in Luke's gospel, and you can read some things in Matthew. In fact, you need to read all of the gospel accounts to see everything that's written and recorded for us about when Jesus died. For all the details that we have, a lot of things were taking place at that moment when our Savior, our Lord, our God, our Creator, our King breathed his last on that cross. Verse 44, in the beginning of verse 45, there was a sign of God's judgment when Jesus died. There was darkness over all the earth. It wasn't a solar eclipse. The Passover takes place during the full moon. It would have been impossible for it to have been a solar eclipse. There was a sign of our access to God made in verse 45 as the veil was torn in the middle, in two, from top to bottom. 45 foot wide, 30 foot tall, approximately 4 to 6 inches thick. No human hands could have torn this, but the veil was torn from top to bottom, indicating as a sign of our access directly to God because of the death of Christ. When Jesus died, we have now access to the Father. There's no longer a veil. There's no longer a curtain. There's no longer anything to isolate us or keep us from God. We can have direct access, as Romans chapter 5 says. As a result of our justification, we now have access to God. Hallelujah. We see a picture of that when the veil's torn. Verse 46, again, Jesus commits his spirit into the Father's hands. We'll be looking at that this morning. Verse 46, again, he died. He breathed his last. This is it. This is what the Bible says about the death of Jesus. They had crucified him, they had tortured him, they had beat him, they had spit on him, they had abused him, they had mocked him, they had laughed at him. They nailed nails in his hands and his feet. And he breathed his last. Died. Verse 47, a Roman soldier, I believe, was saved. Certainly this was a righteous man. Verse 48, the crowd was convicted. Whether they were converted or not, we don't know, but they were certainly remorseful in a sense that they beat their breast. They saw what had been done. They saw the signs, the darkness. They saw the Holy Lamb of God crucified. They beat their breasts and they returned to their homes. Verse 49, his followers, his disciples, were shocked with grief at what they observed and what they saw. The one they had come to know as the Savior, the one they had come to know as Messiah, had now died. He breathed his last. There was their hope. There was their Savior. Now, I'm not going to be able to cover all of these things this morning, but there are 7 things right there that took place when Jesus died. I don't think we'll ever be able to fully grasp all that was taking place at Calvary, but there are some things we can know. And certainly the main thing is that Jesus died for our sins. If you're a part of His church, if you're a part of His family, if you're a part of the redeemed and you by faith have believed in Jesus Christ, when He died, your sins were paid for. Your sins were atoned for. They were purchased. The penalty was paid. He offered Himself as a perfect sacrifice. 1 John chapter 2 says that He was the propitiation for our sins. That means that His sacrificial death satisfied God's wrath towards His people. The Passover lamb had been sacrificed. So that's the main thing we can know when Jesus died. He died for our sins. What happened when Jesus died? He died for the sins of His people. He died for the sins of His church. He died for the sins of those who believe in Him by faith. But what else is there? What else is there when Jesus died? One of the previous sermons I mentioned, and one of the emphasis that I wanted to make in this entire series this month is pointing out that the final words and the final teachings of a person who dies are vitally important to those of us who remain alive and remain behind after that person's death. And we've seen some of these words of Jesus. Well, in verse 46, we see not just some of the final words of Jesus, but in verse 46, we see the final words of Jesus. These are the last things that Jesus uttered before His death. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Now, on several occasions I've mentioned, and you maybe have heard others mention before, the seven sayings of the cross, the seven sayings from the cross, the seven sayings that Jesus spoke when He was nailed to the cross. I preached through these 20 years ago when I first came to Franklin at Longview, right? Remember, He first speaks from the Word. After they drive the nails in His hands and feet and put Him up on the cross, He first speaks a word of forgiveness. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Speaking of those who were actually crucifying Him. Then He spoke a word of salvation when He spoke to the thief next to Him. The second thing He utters from the cross, He tells that thief, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with Me in paradise. And then third, He spoke a word of affection to His mother and to the Apostle John when He said, woman, behold thy son. Entrusting her care into the Apostle John's her life into the Apostle John's care. Fourthly, He speaks a word of anguish. This would have been about the ninth hour. This would have been just before He died. When He speaks this loud word of anguish, speaking to God, He says, my God, why have Thou forsaken Me? Then He speaks a word of suffering to the spectators, to those who are near the cross. He speaks this word of suffering. I thirst. He speaks a word of victory. To all of heaven and hell and earth, to everyone, He speaks a great word of victory. It is finished. In other words, the atoning work is complete. And now here in verse 46, He speaks once again to God with a word of contentment. He says, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Even to the end of His life, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy, fulfilling Scripture by quoting from Psalm 31. Into Your hands I commit my spirit. And it's in this final statement that I want us to focus our attention on this morning. Because it would be easy for us to read this final word of Jesus's and say, okay, Jesus died, now what? I want us to approach this verse and approach this final statement of Jesus with this thought in mind. This is the last thing that Jesus said before He died. Now, I realize He resurrected and He appeared to many and spoke many words, even at His ascension, speaking those final words to Jesus before He ascended back to heaven. But these are the last words of a dying man. And not just a dying man, but a dying Savior, a dying Lord, a dying King. The one who is our Creator, dying on our behalf. These are the very last words He spoke. So I read those words and think this is the last thing He said before He died. What does it mean? And what was taking place here? Well, we may not, again, know every single detail of everything that was taking place, but there are some things we can know. When Jesus died, number one, His communion with the Father was restored. His fellowship with the Father was restored. Notice that he calls him Father. Now, this was a title that Jesus had always used for God, except in saying number four, where he cried out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? But Jesus had always called him Father. In the Sermon on the Mount, he refers to God as Father 17 times. In John chapter 14 through chapter 16, which is the last night of Jesus' life, just 12 hours prior to these things taking place, or 24 hours prior, in John chapter 14 through 16, he refers to God as Father 45 times. In that final priestly prayer, John chapter 17, he refers to God as Father 6 times. He had always called him Father. Until that time when he hung on the cross and there was darkness across the land and God had turned his back on the Son because of the sin that the Son was bearing, the sin of the world, not his own sin, but the sin of those he came to die for. He'd been on that cross for 6 hours, 3 hours suffering at the hands of men and Satan, and from 12 noon to 3 p.m., 3 hours suffering from separation from God. And now it's all over. Now it's complete. Now he says, not God, but Father. He's back in perfect communion with the God, the Father. You say, okay. Jesus died. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What's that mean to me? So what? Primarily this. I want you to get this. If you get nothing else I'll say this morning, you can tune me out after this, but get this. Fellowship with God is not dependent on time and place. In other words, your communion or your fellowship with God is not contingent upon your circumstances. This is Jesus. He's on the cross. He's in the midst of persecution and ridicule. Not the most pleasant of circumstances. He's been physically abused and physically beaten. The mental torment and the strain of knowing that this perfect harmonious relationship that he had always had from eternity past had now been parted. There had now been a separation between him and the Father. He had never experienced that before. When God turns his back and there's darkness across all the land and the judgment of God is being poured out, every sin that's ever been committed by his church, by his people, was being poured out. His wrath poured out on that sin, on the cross, on Jesus Christ. Now that's over. Now the communion is restored. So I remind you that no matter your circumstances, no matter your trials, and some of you are facing persecution, some of you have been mocked, some of you have been abused, some of you have had your faith stretched to its limits, and you wonder how much longer you can bear what you're experiencing or going through. But I want you to know you can have fellowship with God even in the middle of that. Even in the middle of the fiery furnace, as Daniel's three friends were, yet they never lost communion. One appeared as the Son of God in there with them. They put Daniel in the den full of lions, but his fellowship, his communion with God was not broken. They put Paul and Silas in jail. And it wasn't a jail like we have today. This was a Roman jail where there's no TVs. There's no ping pong tables. There's no gyms to work out in. There's no basketball courts. There's water, mold, rats, and chains. And in the middle of that jail, Paul and Silas have fellowship and communion with God. I want you to know that this morning. As bad as your circumstances are, I can't emphasize it enough, and some of you go through things that I can't even fathom, that I have no idea what you've been through. Even in the midst of that, you can have perfect communion and fellowship and comfort and joy with our Heavenly Father. David himself said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. In the midst of the judgment, the fellowship has now been restored. Father. So no matter your circumstances, brothers and sisters, you can still have perfect communion with God in the midst of your trying circumstances. Know that. Number one, he calls him Father. You can do the same. He is your Heavenly Father. As a child of God, as a born-again believer, as one who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, You can turn to your Father in the midst of the most trying circumstances. There's a second thing that took place when Jesus died. Not only was his fellowship with the Father restored, but a great contrast was made. Notice verse 46 again. He says, Father, into your hands. Now, for more than 12 hours, Jesus had been in the hands of man. In fact, he had forewarned his disciples of this. Don't you remember? It's three times in each of the synoptic gospels, he tells them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed. Matthew 17 says he's about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. The angels even reminded the women at the empty tomb. They said, Don't you remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified? The book of Acts, we record that with wicked or lawless hands, they crucified him. The contrast that's made when Jesus died is he voluntarily delivered himself into the hands of sinners. And now on the cross, he voluntarily delivers his spirit into the hands of the Father. What a blessed thought. He goes from being in the hands of wicked man to the hands of the Father. Never again will he be in the hands of wicked men. And never again will he be at the mercy of the wicked. The contrast is they'll be at his mercy. Never again will he suffer the shame and humiliation that he suffered at Calvary. But those who caused him to suffer will suffer shame and humiliation when he returns and passes his judgment. He committed his spirit into the hands of a loving heavenly Father. 3 days later, they resurrected him from the dead. 40 days later, he ascended to the heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he sits there now until that appointed time when all of his enemies will be made his footstool. And then one day he's going to come back, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. He'll come back with all power and glory. What a contrast to hanging on a cross and being crucified and humiliated for the world to see, but he'll come back in glory. And he'll be acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he'll rule and he'll reign on earth in righteousness. When he was here before, man judged him. Next time he'll judge man. The contrast continues. He was in man's hands. Next time they'll be in his hands. When he was here before, they cried, Away with him. And when he comes again, he'll say, Depart from me. Jesus went from being in the hands of men to the hands of the Father when he died. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Thirdly, Jesus died. Not only was there communion restored, and not only was a contrast made, but there's true commitment seen in verse 46. True commitment is saying, Father, into your hands, notice what he says, I commit my spirit. Now, his entire earthly life was committed to the Father. He never sought to do his own will. He only sought to do the Father's will. Even when he was a child at 12 years old, when Mary and Joseph couldn't find him as they returned back to their home village of Nazareth, they go back and find Jesus where? In the temple, teaching, asking questions as a 12-year-old child, astounding the smartest of the rabbis. And he said, Don't you know I must be about my Father's business? Committed to doing the Father's will even from childhood. He plainly states it several times. We've mentioned this over in John's Gospel several times, especially chapter 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. There's commitment. I didn't come to do my will. I came to do my Father's will. And here at the cross was certainly no exception. He was totally yielded to the Father, even to the point of lying himself down as a sacrifice, because that was the will of the Father. That was the predetermined purpose of God to send his Son into the world to die for the sins and become the sacrifice for the sins of his people. He died just as he lived, committed completely, totally to the Father. Even to the point of death. Just as Job said. Remember Job and the experience he had in the Old Testament? Job says, Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's commitment. That's being committed to the Father's will. Even if it means death, even if it means persecution, even if it means suffering from the lashes of the cat of nine tails and being scourged and tortured, even if it means being abused, even if it means being rejected, committed to doing the Father's will, even to the point of death. It's the only way we can truly commit our spirit into God's hands, folks, is be committed to Him while we live. We can't die and commit our spirits to God. We commit our time, we commit our spirit, we commit our being to God now while we're alive. Not making a phony profession of faith, not just saying we believe Jesus, but truly being committed. That's the commitment we see in Christ. That's the example. That's the pattern that we see in Jesus' life for us to follow. Being truly committed. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I believe many people today struggle with that commitment. There's many who would be within the church house. There would be many who profess to be Christians, but they're not truly committed. They say they want to serve God. Some even claim to have received God. Yes, I'm a believer, but they've never considered the cost of true commitment. You know what that means when you come to faith in Christ? You know, sometimes we've come away with this phony notion over the years in the church of somehow you can make Him Savior, but you don't have to make Him Lord right away. You can make Him Lord later. After you've sown your wild oats, after you've done your thing, after you've went out and lived your life. Folks, if He's not Lord, He's not Savior. You can't have it both ways. He's one or the other. You won't find that in the Scriptures anywhere. He's either Lord and Savior, or He's not Lord at all. So the commitment that we see in Christ should be the commitment that we see in every believer's life. Again, many want the benefits of Christianity. Many want the benefits of being recognized as a follower of Christ, but they're not willing to truly commit themselves to the Father. I'm afraid there's too many people in the church houses today that want to hold on to that worldly lifestyle. They want to have their foot in the church but still hold on to the world. They want to live like the world but still be a child of God. But that's just not possible. Number one, it's detrimental to your testimony. And it's contrary to the biblical teachings of the true Christian faith. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and mammon. And in these final words, the last thing He states before He dies, we can see this. Father, I commit into your hands, I commit my spirit. Again, another of His whole life, even to the end, a perfect example, a perfect pattern for believers to follow. And understand what it means to being wholeheartedly sold out and truly committed to God, even if it means death, even if it means dying for His sake, even if it means dying for His glory. We don't want that, do we? Nobody wants to. I don't want to die. I don't want to suffer like that. I want to be His servant, but I don't want to suffer like that. You got to challenge yourself with the question, have you committed yourself to Christ? Have you committed yourself to God as Jesus, the human man, committed Himself to God? Are you so committed to God that you would go to your grave for Him, for His cause, for His glory? Again, the last thing He said, the last thing He did was to acknowledge His commitment and surrender His entire being into His Father's hands. How can we, whom He died for, how can we do any less and not commit ourselves into the hands of the Father? At some point in your Christian life, you're going to have to answer that question. You're going to be challenged with that question. Have you truly committed yourself to God? If you're here today and you're lost, you do that by committing yourself to Jesus Christ and receiving His gracious offer of salvation through faith. Acknowledging your sin, acknowledging that He died for you, and by faith, you're trusting in His death and His death alone to atone for your sins. That's where it starts. That's how you begin in showing and living your commitment to God, giving your life to Him. you've done that, you're a Christian. You're challenged by this text to fully surrender and commit your life to God just as Christ did when he died on that Friday for your sins. I ask you this morning, are you really committed to God? Are you in it for the long haul? Are you just reaping some of the benefits that go along with that initial conversion or that initial recognizing Christ as God? Are you truly committed today to the point of death as Jesus was committed to the point of death? Lost or saved, why not make today that day that you make that commitment? Will you pray with me?